The body that I'm going to be speaking about is the body of Christ. And the smell, well, it all depends who's doing the smelling. It can, for some, be a deadly vapor, and for others, a sweet fragrance. We live in a society that is committed to experience. You can go into W.H. Smith's and buy one and give it as a gift. And some people then will be able to go up in a balloon or experience virtually anything that they might like to. And in fact, experiences are becoming more and more intense for some reason. So now we're not satisfied to go to the cinema and experience 3D surround sound. We now have 4D cinema, or actually 5 or 6 or 9D cinema, depending on what you prefer. 4D cinema, of course, puts you in a seat that actually enables you to be more engaged, more immersed in the movie that you're actually watching. So it can tilt and move and shake in various ways. It can tickle your bottom or your legs according to what's going on the screen, so you feel more engaged and more involved. Water can be sprayed into your face. Air can be blown at you from different directions while you're watching the movie. A full immersion in the experience. 4D cinemas carry this health warning. Some of the shows involve tense shaking, so children should be under adult supervision. Please be prudent when purchasing tickets for women in stages of pregnancy or people with high blood pressure or heart disease. A full experience. Now, of course, the difference between the kind of smells and experience that you might experience in that kind of a seat and the odor that I intend to speak about is this. In a cinema, it's all technology-driven. It requires sophisticated technology to synchronize the moves of the chair with the images on the screen. The odor I want to talk about is what we might call natural, or perhaps even supernatural, of which more in a moment. I've said this before from the pulpit, but I'll say it again, because I often find when I'm presented with texts from which to preach on a Sunday morning that the texts feel inadequate, incomplete. Sometimes I feel as if they only tell part of the story, and the bit that they tell leads to misleading understandings of what they actually are all about. And I found when I first read these three readings, I asked myself, well, what are they there for? And what's the connection? And is there a theme here? Or is there something that I ought to be trying to explore in each of these texts? And it was only when I zoomed out a little and read the pages on each side of these texts that they began to make sense. And it happened that on doing that, I noticed this little reference to smell. The first story is a story that comes from the book of Hosea. Hosea is a prophet, and he's speaking to the people of Israel shortly after what was called the Northern Kingdom, that is, the 10 tribes of Israel, had been attacked, and the people had been captured and taken into exile. This happened in B.C. 721. And the experience, of course, not just for those taken into exile, but the little rump state of Judah, the other two tribes, were rather terrified that it might happen to them as well. And so, through the prophet Hosea, God is trying to reassure the people of his intentions and purposes. Now, as I say, this story, as it's in the reading sheet, is only half the story. The first half, which isn't in this reading, you can go away and read it if you want to later, tells of a very, very significant punishment that God has given to his people. It tells of a marriage breakdown, more than just a spat, an actual full-blown separation and divorce. This exile of the people of Israel into Assyria is actually the outcome of God's divorce from his people. The people had broken their covenant with God, and their actions, as far as God was concerned, were grounds for divorce. God chooses to describe in this particular story the relationship he has with his people as that of a husband to a wife. But in this case, the relationship is completely broken down. And so he punishes his ex-wife, and in the words that precede the reading this morning, he says, She did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her the silver and oil and gold. Now I will take back the grain and the wine, the wool and the flax which were to cover her nakedness. Her vines and her fig trees will lay waste. They will become a forest, and the wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the times when she decked herself with rings and jewelry and went off after other lovers and forgot me, says the Lord. Well, you could read that as a fairly obvious example of God punishing rebellion, people who don't follow his way. End of story. Well, it doesn't end there, because we now move into the passage that's actually on the reading sheet. And there's a complete about turn on God's part. It's almost as if, having decided to punish his people, he takes a deep breath, and then he says, I will now allure her into the wilderness, and I will speak tenderly to her. Having abandoned his people to their fate, God changes his mind. He draws them back in a desire to once again lavish upon them gifts and give them a new beginning. And at the end of this, staying with that image of marriage, he says, I will take you for my wife forever. I will take you for my wife in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will take you for my wife in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. God, in this story, is doing something that is unthinkable in the old days. The older commandments make very clear that you should not remarry an unfaithful wife whom you have divorced. But God is saying that's exactly what he will do. Well, that's the story from Hosea. Just two brief conclusions from my reading of those texts, and it's this. We sometimes have a rather naive attitude about God that he never changes his mind. Well, he did on this occasion. He has been touched by the human experience of suffering that the punishment the people deserved have received. He changed his mind about Israel, and he woos them back again. And secondly, all of God's actions are actions that come out of love, his love for his people. But that does not mean that he protects us from the consequences of our own actions. So he lets the Assyrians ransack the country and carry the people away into exile. And then he renews his covenant. He decides to divorce his people and leave them to the consequences of their attitudes and behavior, and then he remarries them. That's the story of Hosea. What about the gospel for this morning? Well, Jesus has already built up a rather bad reputation amongst the religious leaders. He's behaving in a somewhat unconventional way, and he's recruiting followers that shouldn't or don't deserve to be in any elitist religious community. He has a credibility problem, and this particular passage describes some of the difficulties that he's having. He calls Levi, a tax collector, to come and follow him, and there are murmurings amongst the establishment at this decision. And it leads the establishment figures to question his credibility. What kind of a religious leader is this man Jesus doing this kind of thing? But he seems almost indiscriminate in the people he chooses. He chooses almost intentionally tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors, those despised people who taxed exorbitant taxes on the people and sent them to a foreign power, Rome. And sinners, the people who had been excluded from the synagogue. The people who no longer belonged, the people who were non-conformist. These were the people Jesus seemed to be recruiting to follow him. These are people who don't fast like other people do. And you can imagine the religious leaders beginning to say, wait a minute, this is not the way we do things around here. What's going on? Is Jesus credible or legitimate? Jesus makes it very clear in the response he gives to them that there's something new going on that maybe they don't comprehend. Something that cannot be held in the old traditional rituals and pietistic practices of the people. And this passage ends with this comment. that you cannot put new wine into old wineskins, for the wineskin will break. You do not repair an old piece of, you put a new piece of cloth on an old piece of cloth to repair it. The old ways, Jesus is saying, cannot contain the spirit that is now set free by the presence of Jesus. And so I come to 2 Corinthians, the passage was just read for us. Now the background to this passage is actually another question about legitimacy. Is Paul legitimate? What is the basis on which he has the authority to preach as he does? You see, Paul had not been a disciple of Jesus. He had not been there with the other disciples through that period of Jesus' life on earth. So perhaps he had generated his own credentials. He was one of those charlatans that just took upon himself the authority to speak as he did. And given the strength of his personality, maybe his preaching did carry a certain weight with it. But what was the source of his spiritual authority? Well, Paul, in the passages around this particular reading, compares himself to those who commend themselves by engaging in one-upmanship. They peddle the word of God, Paul says. They practice cunning. They use underhanded methods to communicate the gospel. And of course, if that's the case, they need letters of recommendation as they enter a new community. Paul says, none of that is necessary in my case. I do not do those kind of things, and I do not need that kind of commendation. Paul is saying, just as Jesus was saying, God is doing a new thing. And the new thing is evident amongst those who choose to follow the word of Christ. This is a work of the Spirit. You don't need to write it down in letters because you can see it in the lives of those who have responded in faith. And this is where I get to the point I started with. Paul says you can compare that to a fragrance. There's a certain smell that is characteristic of those who follow this way, who have responded to the Spirit and have experienced this new thing. And he says that smell is a deadly fume to those who are on their way to death, but it is a sweet fragrant scent to those who are enjoying that life. Of course, we don't need technology to inspire that kind or create that kind of smell. We, in fact, can experience it if we experience in our daily lives the love of God. The presence of God amongst his people is something that we ought to be able to smell. Smell is one of the most subtle of our senses, isn't it? In fact, it's said that probably smell has the longest memory. Just a whiff of a smell you experienced in childhood can bring back that entire experience again. Something incredibly subtle and powerful about the sense of smell. And Paul's image of the church, which is the intention of his writings in this part of 2 Corinthians, is to say the body of Christ, the people of God, the church, has its own unique aroma. It's not communicated in formal letters of recommendation. It is evident in the life of the people that live together in that experience of Christ. Much of this epistle, actually, is about how to be church, how to live together in the life of Christ that he has given to us, the community of those whose very being is God and whose very daily existence is inspired by God's love. But in a similar way to Hosea and to those who were the religious leaders of Jesus' day, it's not only that we have wasted our resources and that we have exhausted ourselves on meaningless pursuits that are for our own satisfaction and not for the purposes of God. God does abandon us. And it is in that weakness that we can truly experience his love. See, the problem that was facing Jesus and Paul is that when that Spirit came and when people discovered that new life in Christ, they didn't know where to put it. They had a problem with what container to hold it. And the religious leaders of the day suggested it should be squeezed into their old traditional ways of being. It wouldn't fit. It wasn't suitable. The old cloth couldn't hold it. The old wineskins were unable to contain it. If God is doing a new thing amongst his people, these passages seem to be saying, how on earth do you express it? And how do you create a space in which to hold it? Tabernacle? Temple? Shrine? Church? What kind of institution is suitable to holding this new life in Christ? Jesus calls us to new cloth and to new wineskins, appropriate for the new work of God in our midst. And that, it seems to me, is something we need to give constant vigilance to, year by year and generation by generation. Paul uses a very common material to describe the container for him. He talks about clay jars. He says, we have this treasure in clay jars, the most earthy of materials, if you like, to show, he says, the surpassing power that belongs to God and not to us. And as he continues his argument through 2 Corinthians, he builds up this notion that it's actually most evident, this new life, this new beginning that comes in Christ is most evident when we are the weakest, not when we are strong. And so he ends the argument by saying, my grace is sufficient for you because your power is brought to its end in weakness. In other words, the smell is strongest when we are the weakest. And you ought to be able to smell that a mile away.